Please to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue our study in this series, Foundations for Living, these first 11 chapters in Genesis chapter 9. And as some of you know, we live just right next door on the other side of the funeral home over here, and I walk back and forth sometimes multiple times in a given day. And while my kids tend to like to cut across the back here and come in the back way, I usually go out the sidewalk and down and around. And, you know, I've made that walk so many times. Well, about 2 weeks ago, something happened that has changed that a little bit. You know, 2 weeks ago, I had mentioned to you, I think we were talking about having dominion over the animals, and I commented about the reports of coyotes right here in Downers Grove. Now, I don't know if it was that night or the next night, but it was very, very close after that. It was an occasion where I happened to have the car here, and so I was actually driving down this frontage road. It was after dark, but not real light. There was still a good bit of traffic, right along 75th, and there, standing right on the sidewalk with my headlights shining on it as I drove down the frontage road, was a coyote. Okay, now I'm not a big animal person, but I can tell a coyote from a dog. Okay, this was not a dog. This was a coyote. And he actually let me approach pretty close in my car, headlights and all, before he decided to kind of scamper away. Now, as you might imagine, since that time, when I make that walk around the sidewalk, it's slightly different. And when I walk past this the first home on the corner there, and they have a lot of evergreen trees along the side of their lot, and that's right where that coyote was standing, you know, I'm quite watchful of their backyard, okay, as I walk along there. Now, I stand by what I said to you in that message a couple weeks ago. Coyotes are afraid of people, and he would frankly be more afraid of me than I am of him, but I must admit it has changed my perspective, okay, and it alters things. See, our experiences change how we look at things. Now, that was not a traumatic event, but when the events are somewhat traumatic, they can really affect you. Let's say that tonight we have a deacon's meeting, okay, and our deacon's meetings tend to wax long and exciting. And so it'll be a little bit on the later side, and I will be walking home tonight, okay? Let's say that as I was walking down that sidewalk, I were to be mugged, okay? If that were to happen, you can imagine my perspective would be even more changed in subsequent days ahead. If I got sprayed by a skunk, let me tell you, I would be really affected in the days ahead, okay? So our experience affects how we look at things, how we see things. And when something bad happens to you, you're likely to wonder if it's going to happen again, okay? It just affects us, and it could. Because life is uncertain in all these matters. But there is a most important traumatic event in the future where we can be certain about the outcome, and that event is God's judgment. There will come a day when we will all stand before Him, and we'll all soberly face the questions, am I under God's judgment for my sins? Should I fear God's judgment? And it's crucial that we answer these questions carefully based on the Word of God. And there are many people out there who do not fear God's judgment, and they ought to. But there are also others who fear God's judgment when what they really need is assurance from God, because they don't need to be afraid. And so it's to people like that, perhaps, that our text gives a special word of assurance tonight. Perhaps more than anyone who has ever lived, Noah needed God's assurance concerning future judgment. I mean, he had just come through. He and his wife and their three boys and their three daughters-in-law, they had come through the most devastating, widespread judgment God has ever inflicted on the human race. Everyone on the earth, except Noah and his family, had been destroyed in the flood. All life, except those on the ark, had died. So imagine the feelings of anxiety, of worry, of uncertainty that probably swept over Noah and his family as they came off of the ark as the sole survivors on the planet. I mean, on the one hand, I'm sure they were excited, glad to be off of that boat after a long, long trip. And yet, as they looked around them, everything had changed. All those people that they had once known, gone. Everything that they saw there was different and bore evidence that something dramatic had happened on the face of the earth. The scenery, the landscape, it was all different. Maybe even there were the remains of those who had just been worn away by the flood waters, by all of the sediment in the waters, and there were bones strewn there on the landscape. I don't know. But it was suddenly a very eye-opening thing that God had inflicted His judgment upon this world because of man's sin. And think about this. Before the flood, it had never rained, best we understand. Since the flood, okay, to this day, it does rain routinely. I ask you to think about, what do you suppose was going through Noah's mind, his wife's mind, their boys, their daughter-in-law's minds the first time they heard thunder, the first time they saw those clouds come rolling in, as they saw it begin to rain once again? Every little rainstorm perhaps sent through their kind of the shiver up their spines and a certain measure of uneasiness. What if the rain doesn't stop? What if God destroys us this time? Should we even bother to build homes and plant crops, or will God wipe out everything again? Those would be the kind of questions that would have plagued Noah and his family had God not given them some assurances that they didn't need to have those worries. They needed to know, is God going to judge us for our sin? And to that uncertainty, God gives us in our text tonight, gives us a ringing answer. He gives a covenant, a promise that there will never again be a flood like that that destroys the whole earth. Anxious people, folks, need assurance. Sometimes they need to hear it over and over. God graciously repeats Himself. We find the word covenant 7 times in these verses of our text tonight, verses 8 through 17, so that Noah and his family would not only hear the message, but also just feel it, sense God's emphasis to them that He was making a promise that was sure. So God's promise to Noah, though it wasn't a spiritual promise, it wasn't a redemptive promise. It wasn't an eternal salvation kind of promise, since it concerned the physical destruction of the earth, but it points ahead to the spiritual promise that God makes to us in Christ. And folks, let me suggest this. Because God is faithful to His promises, we as believers can have assurance of deliverance from His judgment for sin, just as Noah had assurance that God would not again judge the earth in that same way by flood, because of man's sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." When I was a young person, I was definitely a fan of Charles Schulz's Peanuts comic strips. I haven't seen it in years, but I am sure over the course of my life, I've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas literally dozens of times. And among my favorite of Schulz's little strips is this one, okay? In the first panel, you see Lucy and Linus, and they are looking out the window at a steady downpour of rain. In the next panel, Lucy says this. She says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus answers, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Then in the next panel, Lucy says this. She's now got a big smile on her face, and she says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." To which Linus replies, and I love this, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Okay? So tonight, folks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some sound theology stemming from God's promise to Noah. The title of the message tonight is "The Rainbow Covenant and God's Faithfulness to His Promises." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that You are a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping God. And the things that we find recorded in Your Word just give us such great assurance. And then, Lord, you graciously bring along this thing called a rainbow. And when we see it, it's a reminder to us that you are a God who keeps His covenant promises. We understand that it's related to a particular promise about not destroying the world with the great flood. But it also reminds us that all of the promises that you have given to us are in Christ, yes, and amen, to the glory of God by us. We find in your word great and precious promises. And as we are partakers of those promises, as we embrace them, we're saved, we grow. We have that assurance of your working in our lives. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to just reassure us, to remind us afresh of your faithfulness, to remind us afresh that there is grace and mercy, not just judgment, to remind us afresh that you are a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who is interested in us. And though you hate sin, yet by your grace, you make a way of salvation. That we don't need to fear judgment. That we don't need to hear a crack of thunder and wonder if you're going to once again destroy humanity. So Lord, bless tonight. Encourage us with your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go ahead and read our text tonight. Verses 8 through 17. And as we do, I want you to notice there's really kind of three natural divisions. There are three speeches, I couldn't come up with a better word than that, that God makes, each one introduced by "and God spake" or "and God said." The first speech, if you will, is a statement of God's promise, His rainbow covenant, as some have called it. The second speech tells us about the sign of that covenant, the rainbow. And the third is simply a very, very brief summary, kind of a one-sentence recap. So you watch for those things here as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Moses writes, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is in the ark, to every beast of the earth. Every creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 12. "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." Verse 17, "And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So we find there those three statements, those three speeches from God to the family of Noah, to the eight people who comprise at that moment the entire population of the earth in terms of human beings. So there's a sense in which what God says in these three speeches to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives is essentially God's message to all humanity, because all humanity is represented in those eight people. Now, Genesis 9 is a pretty important chapter of the Bible. Not that any chapter is unimportant, okay? But it's got some profound and long-standing implications to it. You know, at this point, we know that the flood's over. Noah has come out of the ark. He's come into some sort of a new world. I mean, it's the same world, but it's obviously radically different. And all around him, there are those evidences, as we spoke of, that things have changed. There's reminders of destruction everywhere. But Noah comes out, and as he enters into this new world at the beginning of chapter 9, in verses 1 through 7, God tells them what they are to do. They were to reproduce and fill the earth. They were to rule. They were to eat. They were to execute any who took the life of another human being. There, we talked last time about the institution of capital punishment. We looked at those various responsibilities that God had given to this little now remnant, this restarting of civilization. And they surely must have been afraid. I think God knows that. And so in tender compassion, He offers Noah an assurance that he didn't need to be afraid anymore. And that assurance takes the form of a covenant. And we want to spend our time tonight learning about covenants generally and this covenant specifically. Now, the word that's translated covenant is the Hebrew word berith. B-E-R-I-T-H is how you would spell it in kind of an English variation. And as I mentioned earlier, that word appears 7 times in this passage. So God is just repeating again and again, I'm making this covenant with you. I've established this covenant. I will establish this covenant. So He just reminds and reinforces that this is a covenant commitment that He is making. We saw it one time earlier, back in chapter 6, in verse 18. That's where God was instructing Noah about building the ark. And God says this to Noah, but with thee will I establish my covenant. So God has been kind of setting this up, and now He unfolds the covenant. A covenant is in some sense a promise, but it's more than just a common or general promise. Now, all of the promises of God are great things, but there is something particularly special about these covenant promises. There's only a select number of promises in the Word of God that are framed and presented to us expressly as covenants. There's this covenant. Sometimes, like I said, it's called the Rainbow Covenant, the Noahic Covenant, the Covenant of Noah. There's the Abrahamic Covenant. There's the Mosaic Covenant. There's the Priestly Covenant. There's the Davidic covenant, and there's the New Covenant. So there's 5 there, plus this one. There are 6 covenants that are expressly identified to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, although the New Covenant is alluded to in the New. Okay, so just 6 times, really, where God lays out His promises in the form of a covenant. And each of those covenants involves the appearance of that word. Berith. They're expressly identified that. Some people say there are other covenants that are implied or that can be notionally understood by the teachings of the Bible, and that's fine. But there are only these that are expressly presented as such that we can say definitively, this is God's covenant. Each of these cases involve clear covenant language where God says, I will do this. I will establish this. I will. He commits Himself. He obligates Himself. Look at the unmistakable language of verse 11. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, biblical covenants, like other ancient covenants, always seem to involve 2 things, as a minimum, a relationship and some specific obligation or obligations. Now, in ancient times, and thus in the Bible, covenants were the foundation of society. People knew what a covenant was. When you made a covenant with somebody, you bound yourself to that promise, and your character and your integrity and your life and your reputation were all bound up in your loyalty to that covenant. So when a king made a promissory covenant to those in his kingdom, he was putting his honor, his integrity at stake as he would obligate himself to do certain things for his people. Covenants were binding agreements between people, between cities, between families, between nations. There were treaty covenants. There were business covenants. There were friendship covenants. There were marriage covenants. It was a covenant world in those days. People understood clearly what a covenant was because it was kind of the transactional piece of life. But the covenant idea isn't quite as familiar to us. When we think of a covenant, the thing that comes to our minds is probably the marriage covenant. It helps that we've talked about that recently in our morning series on marriage. And maybe we think a little in terms of a contract. In legalese, sometimes the word covenant is used, but it's really describing more of a contract. There's certainly some overlap, But a covenant is a little different. In the biblical covenants, we find God obligating Himself to a particular party. It could be a person. It could be a family. It could be a nation. It could be some other group. Each covenant includes one or more specific binding promises to which God obligates Himself. Now, in addition to that, there may be other provisions. There may be conditions, or there may not be. There may be other stipulations. There may be signs or symbols of the covenant, as there is in this case. There may be warnings and encouragements connected with the giving of the covenant. But the bottom line is this: a covenant involves a relationship and an obligation. And God establishes that relationship, and God obligates Himself to those with whom He is establishing that relationship. That's what these covenants are. God, as the author of the covenant, obligates Himself to those with whom He has determined will be part of the covenant relationship. So there's both binding obligation and the boundaries of a relationship. So here in this Noahic covenant, God obligates Himself to humanity, and frankly also to the animal kingdom, with a promise never again to destroy the world by flood. So there's a relationship established, and there's God's obligation. Now let's look more closely at our text and at the provisions of this covenant as we see them principally in verses 8 through 11, though some are elaborated a little bit after that. The first observation I would make is this: this covenant was and is unilateral. Okay, that means it's made by one party. A bilateral covenant, kind of what we think about when we talk about a contract, would be made by two. This is a unilateral covenant. It's done singularly on the part of God. He's doing it without any consideration of man's desires. He's doing it without any consultation with Noah, with man. He's doing it without any negotiation with man. This is not a mutual agreement. This is a unilateral covenant that God has declared, that God has determined, that God will do. When we think of a covenant, we generally tend to think of something that is bilateral. We tend to think of a treaty of some kind. We tend to think of an agreement with mutual affirmation. But that's not true of this covenant, nor is it true of any of the biblical covenants, really, when you get right down to it. I mean, the Mosaic covenant was presented to the people, and they said, yes, we want it, in a sense. But the reality is, God presented the covenants unilaterally. God obligates Himself unilaterally. So take a look at these verses. Verse 9, God says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you." We see it again in verse 12, where God says, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you." It's there again in verse 17. "This is the token of the covenant which I have established." It's never we. It's always I. There's never an invitation for Noah or anyone else to accept or respond. There's simply first-person pronoun declarations by God. "This is what I am doing." So this promise, this covenant, is unilateral. God determines to make this promise on His own without consultation with man. Second, the covenant also was and is unconditional. And we find the verb "establish" in verse 11. It's there again in verse 17. The Hebrew word is kum. It means to erect, to make firm, to stand solidly. In other words, God says, "I'm setting this in concrete. I'm establishing it. There are no conditions on the part of man to validate it or to invalidate it. Nothing man does can cause me to make it or to break it. There are no conditions in man that make him deserve this covenant. There are no conditions in man that make him sustain the covenant. Nothing man can do will cause termination of the covenant. It is a covenant that God says, I am making unilaterally and unconditionally. I'm doing it," God says. "That's it. It has nothing to do with what you do or you don't do." Now that happens to be the case with the other biblical covenants as well. They are unconditional except for one, the Mosaic covenant. It is conditional, but not the rest of them, and not this one. Now folks, that's an amazing thing, because the fact of the matter is, man is going to be just as wicked as he was before the flood. It's not like things are better now and God says, "Okay, now we're starting afresh. These are a better caliber of people. I've given them some additional instruction about capital punishment and given them a couple of additional liberties. And so they are going to do better. And therefore, I can be sure that, you know what, I can make this promise to them because they really won't deserve the same kind of judgment again. That's not true. They're going to deserve exactly the same judgment again. Look around the world, you know, all around us. We deserve that same. God could be justified in bringing a flood again today. It's not that things are different. Two sessions ago, we talked about verse 21 of chapter 8, where the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. In other words, because of what man has done or will do. For, and the idea is, even though the imagination of man's heart is, and I'll add the word still, evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So God says, you know what, man, even though you're going to continue to be wicked, even though you're going to continue to make the same kind of selfish, sinful, violent choices, even though I could and would be entirely justified in bringing another flood a few generations down the road, God says, I won't do it. And there's no conditions placed upon these promises. So this covenant is unilateral and it's unconditional. But thirdly, the Noahic covenant is also universal. Now this is surely not true of the other biblical covenants, but it's true of this one. Verse 9, God says, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So God couldn't be more clear. Here's where He establishes the boundaries of the relationship. Those who are encompassed by this unilateral, unconditional covenant. It's Noah and it's his family. But it's also all who will descend from them with your seed after you. So folks, that means that this covenant includes you and it includes me. God has established this covenant with the entire human race from Noah on. And let me just say again, no other covenant in force applies to all humanity. This is the only one. The Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, none of them apply to all humanity. This is the only one that applies to everybody. Now, let me observe this in connection with that. This covenant is the basis of what is sometimes called God's common grace. Okay? There's God's saving grace and God's enabling grace for a number of different things, but there's also God's common grace. This covenant forms the basis of God's goodness to all of humanity. Let me read for you several familiar verses from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what is meant by God's common grace. There are gracious dealings of God, loving dealings of God, blessings and benefits that God bestows upon all of humanity indiscriminately. Believer, unbeliever, wicked, righteous, trying hard, not trying hard. However you want to describe it, you know, however you want to divide the world into two kinds of people or three kinds of people, it does not matter. God's common grace falls upon all. And this covenant is the prototype of God's common, gracious dealings with mankind. Sometimes people say, well, you know, what about the lost people that are out there, you know, that have never heard the gospel? Is it fair for God to hold them accountable? You know what? They have so many things. They have as a minimum creation. And they have the experience of God's common grace every day of their lives. And most of them have ample opportunity to hear the gospel and they've chosen to reject it as well. But even those that don't, God has given them opportunity to have their eyes opened and to have the gospel come to them if they would be ready, desiring to believe in that God who so commonly and graciously bestows His blessings upon them. That's God's common grace. This covenant demonstrates God's common grace upon all humanity. No one who will ever live on the earth, beginning with those first eight people after the flood, no one who ever lives after that will be or has been left out of this covenant. It's a universal covenant. And by the way, it's not even just universal with humanity. Not only does God establish this covenant with Noah and all his descendants after him, but also look at verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you. And he says this more than once. In fact, he says it a bunch of times. Verse 12. This is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 13, a covenant between me and the earth. And the implication is everything on the earth. Verse 15, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Verse 17, between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Nobody is going to ever be left out of this promise. No human being. No animal creature. It's universal. So this is a covenant that's unilateral, it's unconditional, it's universal, and fourth, this covenant is also perpetual. Verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 16 speaks of the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, in that case, everlasting doesn't mean eternal per se. Sometimes people will describe this as an eternal covenant, but I think, at least in my opinion, that's a misnomer. This covenant is in force for as long as the earth remains. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 22. This isn't talking specifically about this covenant, but related to it. God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so it is with this covenant. It is a perpetual covenant. It's to Noah and to all of his generations after him. It's to all the creatures of the earth and all who will descend from them for as long as this earth shall stand. Yes, one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And this old earth will pass away, but it won't pass away by flood. This covenant will stand while the earth remains. It is perpetual. One other aspect here I need to discuss, and I mentioned this just in passing earlier, but this covenant isn't a spiritual one per se. This covenant is only physical and temporal. If the covenant includes animals, which aren't spiritual beings, we know that this can't be a spiritual covenant. There's nothing in the language of it that would suggest that it is, but sometimes people want to make it into something more than what it says. But you know, God does not, there's nothing having to do with redemption or salvation directly. It's not a redemptive covenant. It won't be around in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not a covenant for the next life. It's not a covenant that's about heaven. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, and you can read about that in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17, and even it's reaffirmed later after that. That is a spiritual one. Think about one of the promises there, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a spiritual promise. That's a promise of a coming Redeemer, one who will descend from Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The priestly covenant, you can read about that in Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13. That's a spiritual one. That's a promise to Phinehas, that he and his seed would have an ongoing, everlasting priestly role because of his obedience and his stand for the righteousness of God. The Davidic covenant, you can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. That's a spiritual one. We find in that covenant the promise of an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. The promise of the coming king, the Lord Jesus. The Mosaic covenant was, of course, a spiritual covenant, demonstrating the sinfulness of man and the need for a blood sacrifice. The New Covenant is a spiritual covenant. It provides the forgiveness of sin to all who will believe. And it's ratified through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those covenants, they are redemptive covenants. They are covenants that have to do with the eternal plan of God. But the Noahic covenant, this is a temporal, physical covenant. And then we come to the next section here, starting in verse 12. Where God tells Noah about the sign of the covenant. Okay, when God gave Abraham a covenant, the sign was circumcision. You can find that in Genesis 17:11. When he gave Moses a covenant, the sign was the Sabbath, according to Exodus 31:16-17. Okay? But there's also a sign, a token of this covenant. Verse 12. This is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Okay, so when we see the rainbow, we are seeing a sign that God has intended to mean something. Now, we live in a strange and mixed up world. Okay? We live in a world where people think about rainbows, and some of the things that come to their mind are really strange. Like a little green frog named Kermit, you know, singing about lovers and dreamers and me, you know, the rainbow connection. Yeah, and we have the gay rights movement that is associated with that rainbow symbol. We have people that think about leprechauns and pots of gold. There are traditions in various cultures, all kinds of strange things. There's one tradition that says if you can walk over under the rainbow, you'll change from a man into a woman or from a woman into a man. Praise the Lord, that can't happen. I'm not sure why someone would want it to happen. But you know, there's just all these strange ideas that humanity has come up with to associate with rainbows. But we don't have to try to make something up. You know, we don't have to try to figure it out because God is crystal clear. He tells us that He has given us rainbows in the sky as a sign, as an oath, as a mark, as a symbol, as an evidence that God has made a promise. That God has given us an assurance, a guarantee, a covenant made with all humanity, made with all the animals. And He's given us a sign that all of us can see. And that sign is that He sets His bow in the cloud. And that's the reason for rainbows. I want you to notice something here. Maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't. But it doesn't say, I do set my rainbow in the cloud. It says, I do set my bow in the cloud. Okay, that's the word that's used. Not rainbow, but bow. Now we understand he's talking about the rainbow. I mean, the context makes that clear. But he doesn't use a word that we would render as rainbow. And in fact, the word for bow is the same Hebrew word that's used for a battle bow, you know, one of these guys, okay? Same word. A weapon of death and destruction. In Near Eastern literature, there are often deities that are depicted with a bow wielding destruction. And the Old Testament, in a number of contexts, pictures God like that. Here's a few of them. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. Habakkuk 3 and verse 9. Thy, that speaks of God's bow, was made quite naked. It was laid bare according to the oaths of the tribes. God pulled out His bow. Zechariah 9:14, His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. So there are many places in the Old Testament where God is depicted as a warrior with a bow. And there's a sense, folks, that in the flood, God the warrior shot His lightning arrows and pierced the earth, and the earth broke open and exploded and the sky fell. And you know, all of these things happened. But it's a mark of God pulling out His bow of judgment, His bow of wrath, His bow of vengeance, and bringing judgment upon the earth. That's what's pictured in the flood. God bent His bow in wrath. But from now on, God has hung up His bow, so to speak. Maybe some of you are hunters. Maybe some of you are even bow hunters. Some hunters have gun racks and they hang up their guns on the rack when they don't need to use them. Some perhaps would even hang their bow when they don't need to use it. But the picture here is not expressly of a rainbow. That is what we see. But God's statement is, here's what is symbolized by that rainbow. I have taken the bow of my wrath and I have hung it up. Because the time of vengeance, the time of judgment, has been hung on the wall, so to speak, for a while. And there's that bow there as a reminder to that end. The next time you see a rainbow, that's God's bow of judgment. He hung it up because this is not the time of judgment. This is the time of peace. So God hung His bow as a sign of His mercy toward a world of sinners. Every sinner on the planet that sees the bow sees a sign of peace. God has hung up His bow. This is a token of His promise never to destroy the world again as He did, though there will come that day at the very end of human history when the whole universe will be destroyed, not by water, but by fire, as 2 Peter 3 describes it. So there's a day coming when the bow will come off the wall, when God will once again draw His bow, but it won't be in a flood. It will be by fire. There will come that day when the universe will be destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, where there will only be righteous and eternal peace and holiness. In the future, God will pick up His bow again. But for now, the bow is a sign of mercy. It's the sign of grace. It's the sign of peace. The great God who is a warrior has, in a sense, hung up His bow. Now think about it, folks. When do you see a rainbow? After a storm, right? It doesn't come before the storm. It comes after the storm. It's when the storm has passed and the sun shines through. So that rainbow is a picture of God's grace after judgment. And when you see the rainbow, it's God who hung His bow after the judgment. Verse 14, "And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So God says, not only will you see the bow and remember, but God says, I'll see the bow and remember. And you say, does God need reminders? Well, no, of course He doesn't need reminders. But as we talked about when we looked in Genesis chapter 8 about God remembering Noah, when we speak of God's remembering, that means that He is acting on His promises. So when we see the rainbow, it assures us that God doesn't forget, that He acts, that He follows through with His promises. He remembers the covenants that He has made. He remembers what He has said, and He keeps His word. So when you see the rainbow, we're reminded that God doesn't forget. Folks, our God is a faithful God. And His faithfulness is one of the things that is just celebrated throughout the Bible. We see it from cover to cover. We read about it in passage upon passage. Let me read you three. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? What God says, He does. Psalm 146:6, God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. The familiar words of Lamentations 3:22-23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And we could take a whole sermon and just preach about the faithfulness of God. Folks, our God can be trusted. And He reminds us that He is a trustworthy God every time we see a rainbow. So there's some things that ought to pop into our minds. You know, when you look outside after a summer storm and you see a rainbow. And it ought not be leprechauns and pots of gold, okay? I'm here to tell you, you'll never get there. Okay, you can try, but you won't get there. And I could give you the physics reasons why you can't. But you know, suffice it to say, you know, we ought not be thinking about that. We should be remembering that it represents God, the victory of grace over judgment. You know, what does this world deserve? Judgment. It rains outside. God could just let it keep raining, but He doesn't, because He's merciful. Because He's gracious. Because we have the blessed privilege of living in an age when He has hung up His bow. The triumph of mercy over wrath. But you know, folks, we understand that the day comes when the bow comes off the wall. And that's why we ought to be out there telling people about God's mercy and God's grace. And the fact that we live in a day of peace, but it's a day that won't last forever. but it's a day in which God has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And just as sure as God's covenant promises that He will never again destroy the world by flood, it's just as sure that God's promises that if we receive Christ as our Savior, we'll pass from death into life. There is no condemnation. We have nothing to fear. We are eternally secure in our relationship with Christ. And the rainbow ought to remind us of those kinds of things. You know, if you're out walking around and you see a rainbow, that ought to be just kind of a goad in the backside to go out and witness. You know, we've got a story to tell. We've got some good news to share. Finally, verse 17, a final recapitulation, if you will, one last speech. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. You know, the whole flood story is a revelation of God's holy wrath. And our God is a God of vengeance and justice and judgment. He's a God of wrath. People sometimes don't like that message, but it's true. But the rainbow is a sign that God is also a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of patience and a God of peace. And we have some time right now that He has given us. We don't know how much longer it will be where He has withheld His wrath. He's hung up His bow. And people can turn to Christ in saving faith. And that bow right now is a beautiful thing. One day it'll be a fearful thing. But right now it's a beautiful thing. It's a comforting thing because it's hung there in the sky. It's not being wielded by the warrior God. We need to wrap up tonight. But just as the Lord graciously repeated Himself over and over to Noah, you know, He gives us rainbows again and again and again to remind us of His covenant promises. And you know, the promises of God are rich and they are plentiful. And as we think of a faithful God who likes to obligate Himself unilaterally, unconditionally, in some cases universally, in some cases to a particular people who have turned to Him in faith. But God makes these obligations. And He makes His promises. And nothing can change those things. Let me close with this illustration. This one is a true story. Okay? And it's about a French woman during World War I. She was going through, as you might imagine, a time of great trial. Now this woman had come to know the Lord. She had trusted Christ, and one of the things that was introduced to her as she was being discipled was the idea of a promise box, okay? Small box that she kept on the kitchen table in which there were about 200 little rolls of paper. And each of them had a Bible promise written on it, okay? Some of us have a more modern, mass-produced variation of that, maybe. Ours, I think, is shaped like a little piece of bread, a little piece of paper, but just different things. But this is a common thing that we have is just reminders of God's promises, and she had one. Well, at this particular time, the war was raging. And, you know, this lady and her children lived in a good deal of fear of what would happen. She didn't have food for her children, except she'd go out and glean scraps of potato peelings from a place nearby. Their clothes were in rags. Their shoes were worn with holes. And in a moment of desperation, she remembered the promise box, and she cried out, "Lord, oh Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise here that is really for me? Show me, O Lord, what promise I can have in this time of famine and nakedness and peril and the sword." And she was crying by this time, and she was just kind of beside herself. And as she reached for the promise box, blinded by her own tears, she knocked it over and knocked out all the promises, and they just came falling down, showering upon her. And suddenly she was flooded with joy in the Lord as she realized that all the promises of God are hers. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea," they're yes, "and they are amen." That means they're certain to the glory of God by us. And so, folks, whatever promise you need, do you need to know that your sins are forgiven? God says yes in Jesus Christ. Do you need assurance that you're a child of God? God says yes in Jesus Christ. Do you need peace in your heart? God says yes in Christ. Do you have material needs? God says yes in Christ. Do you have burdens for spiritual needs of family members and friends? God says yes in Christ. All of His promises are yes and amen. So when we see the rainbow, it reminds us of a particular promise. But it also reminds us that we serve a faithful, promise-keeping God who has given us great and precious promises, expansive promises, and all of them just shower down on us. We don't have to say, God, is there one promise that's here for me? Because they are all here for me. They're all here for you. The rainbow covenant promises God's mercy and grace. The sign of the rainbow makes it a continual reminder we just need to embrace the promise. We just need to believe and live in light of God's faithfulness. Let's bow for prayer.